What is it like to have a good friend? A friend that sticks closer than a brother, like Proverbs 18:24 says. I think the foundation to any good, solid, sound, firm friendship is faithfulness. Faithfulness, fidelity. A friend that won't try to steal your girl. You know that. That's fidelity, right? A friend that doesn't just amen you all the time, no matter what you're complaining about. Oh, yeah, you're right. That is terrible. Your boss is terrible. Your spouse is terrible. Yeah, you're right. No, but a friend that gives you the straight truth for your benefit. A friend that doesn't abandon you when something or someone better or more fun comes along. Thanks for hanging out with me while I needed you for that particular thing, but now I've moved on to something else and I don't need you anymore. Is that friendship? No, friendship is about faithfulness. Friendship is about fidelity. Lots of friendships that seem solid are really based on common interests, which is, I think common interest is true of any good friendship. Let's just be real about it. I think there is something about enjoying the same things, liking similar things, or having experienced difficult things together at the same time. You were giving birth to your first children at the same time. You were in the same barracks in the army. You were friends in college when you were going through a rough time, rough patch together. You got each other through the college experience or whatever it might be. That's true of any good friendship. But if it's only based on that, when one of the two is offered something they desire, but they only have to diss their friend to have it, that's when the friendship is really tested, right? In 1 Samuel, we see a friendship. You've seen it already. We've touched on it briefly. We're going to look at it more closely today. We see a friendship. We see a bond that's probably beyond what most of us experience. When we read about this friendship, we're like, wow, do I have one like that? Probably not. This is special. But I think it is something that we can aim for, something that we can consider. What does it take for me to be this kind of person? Because it teaches us a profound lesson about fidelity. So really, it's a lesson about fidelity through the lens of friendship, if that makes sense. So we look at this story between Jonathan and David. We see this uncanny loyalty between these two guys. It is like something you've not experienced probably in your own life. You've probably not witnessed such loyalty between two guys, especially in your own life. So to get the backdrop on why this is so special, you remember that Jonathan is the prince. Jonathan's dad is the king. He's a wild king. He's a tormented king. He's not a king that has pleased the Lord, but he's in charge. He sits on the throne. The army does what he says to do. He's not lost his throne yet, even though God has moved on already. Saul squandered all of that. He lost the kingdom. God has selected a new king, but that transfer hasn't happened yet. So in God's view, there's another king, but in the human timeline, that transition hasn't happened yet, so Saul is still in charge. And Jonathan, Saul's son, forms this loyalty and bond with the guy that God says is replacing Saul. Now, if you want to talk about a test of loyalties, it's built into the relationship. In order to love David, I have to hate my dad, in a sense. And so the most unlikely bond is formed. The strongest bond that you read about in Scripture between two people is formed in the context of the most unlikely scenario for two guys to get along. Keep in mind, Jonathan should be the heir to the throne. If Saul dies, Jonathan is supposed to be next, except the fact that God said, no, I'm done with that. You and your whole line, I'm done with. I'm choosing a whole other family and starting a whole other line. And when Jonathan meets that next guy, he goes, man, I love this guy. We're already feeling like we're on another planet from this whole situation. We form friendships on scratch my back, I scratch yours. I scratch your back the last five times, and when's the last time you scratched my back? Every time you call me, it's for me to scratch your back. You never scratch my back. This is a world apart from how we typically form friendships. So let's look at it, but to do that, I want to back up to chapter 18, just for a few minutes, because this is where it starts, and this is what makes sense of chapter 20. So not all of chapter 18, but 18, chapter 18, 1 Samuel 18, the first five verses, this is where it starts. You remember what happened just prior in chapter 17, that's the big famous chapter where no one's standing up to Goliath, even Saul. Goliath is out there taunting everybody, no one's standing up to him. And then David, by faith, goes, guys, it doesn't take a skilled warrior, he's defying God. So someone's got to step in. I'll just use my shepherd skills to take care of this guy. He does. Of course, everybody's enamored with David. In a sense, they're in awe that this guy stepped up. This most unlikely dude became Israel's champion. But it was a little different for Jonathan. Verse 1, it says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Not together in the same bag. Okay, not together on a shelf, weaved together. They are one together. The soul of Jonathan was knit by whom? I think God did this. I think God is the great crocheter of hearts. And he's the one that took over this situation and sort of started this bond between the two. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What would you do for yourself? Whatever you would do for yourself, that's what he was willing to do for David. Now, I don't know if he had David's resume. I don't know if he knew David's backstory. They didn't sit and get to have a three-hour dinner to just like, let me check you out first. This was sort of this immediate thing that was prompted by David's faith. I don't think Jonathan was able to care less about what was on David's Spotify playlist, what college David went to, how old David is, what his other friends are like, where he's from, what he looked like, his stature. Obviously, it was nothing amazing. It was David stepping in to defeat the Philistine champion by faith. He stood up for God when no one else would, and I love this guy for that. He had nothing else to go on. It was the victory in the valley. That's what happened. It says, Saul took David that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Look at verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now, we don't know what the terms of that covenant is, but we're going to see that a little bit in chapter 20. That's why I'm reading this as the background. But this wasn't just any old friendship. And he wasn't just like, oh, I really love this guy. And he puts a David poster up in his room, and he's just sort of like idolizing David. It's a covenant, committed friendship that is born in this passage. Jonathan made a covenant with David, which is our closest thing today would be a contract. Okay, but a covenant is, I'm going to do this for you, you're going to do this for me, and if one of us breaks it, we should die. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. Why? Because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people, and also the sight of Saul's servants. So what we're seeing happening here is not the terms of the covenant, but that there is a covenant, and that basically he's giving his princely belongings to David. The prince wears that robe. That's the prince's belt. That's the prince's sword. Everybody didn't have a sword. Remember we saw that earlier? Everybody didn't have. Philistines were keeping the Israelites from having weapons, but Saul had one and Jonathan had one. Why? Well, if we only have two swords in the whole kingdom, I'm guessing we're going to let the king and his son have it. And he just gives it to David. He didn't ask this. I wonder how Saul, if Saul was seeing that, like, what are you doing? Here's my princely robe. Here's my princely belt so you can wear that robe. Here's my bow. Here's my sword. You're it. You're the guy. You are the heir of the kingdom. Whoa. So a quick point of clarity that his love for David and his soul being knit with David, contrary to how some would try to twist this text into meaning something else, it has nothing to do with being gay. It has nothing to do with being effeminate. This guy, David is saying, this guy is the real deal. I love this guy. So this, what this is teaching us is not erotic emotions. This is teaching us about fidelity. That I want this guy to be my leader. I want this guy, if this guy has that kind of faith, everybody should look up to this guy. And I don't care what my dad thinks. And I don't care what I lose. I don't care if I lose a kingdom, I lose a robe, I lose a sword. Everyone should follow this guy because this guy's got something special. And the something special isn't how he shares baking recipes with me or he loves the same muscle cars that I do. The thing that he loves about David is that he loves God. He puts God first and he's willing to dive down into a valley and die for it if he has to. This is what we need in this kingdom. And so I love this guy for it. Fidelity is not romantic. Fidelity is manly. And I think for us guys, we need to start thinking about what manly friendship actually is comprised of, especially when you sense your sense of brotherhood and the bonds that you experience. We have deep bonds with guys with whom we are in the military, with whom we went to college. Maybe you were on the same sports team. You had the same injury together. You both lost their loved one at the same time and you grieved together. Those are deep bonds. I don't want to deny that those are things that make us tight with other people. But what this text is telling us is that deeper than any of those things is the kind of fidelity that is born in faith. There's something supernatural happening here, I think. It's not like we see this all over the Bible. It's not like every time two friends get together, this happens. This is special. But I think it does teach us. It teaches us in profound ways about the bond of friendship and that the base of solid friendship is fidelity. So let's take a look at chapter 20. Here is a scene where Saul is after David. So we're fast-forwarding a little bit. And of course he doesn't love that Jonathan gave him his robe. Of course he doesn't love that everyone's singing songs about David now. Of course he doesn't love that David is the one that defeated Goliath and everyone thinks, well, he should be king. He hates it, and he hates David. Saul is now after David. He threw a couple temper tantrums where he tossed a couple spears David's way. David dodged them, but maybe he's just feeling tormented in the moment. Now he's actually scheming and plotting. You remember in the passage that Ben walked you through, he's trying to get David. The soldiers are trying to get him. David's wife, who is Saul's daughter. Saul has a lot of reasons to hate this guy. Although that was Saul's idea, it backfired on him. She helps David escape, and he runs away. So Saul is after David. He's scheming. He's trying to get David. David barely escaped, and now Jonathan is in between the two. So here's the big test of the friendship. You talked a lot of stuff about covenant. You gave him your sword and everything in front of people. And you talked about loving him as your own soul. But here's the test, man. Here's the test. So we start in verses 1 through 9, where David has to try to convince Jonathan that his dad, Saul, is after him. Okay, so look at verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it." This is Jonathan. Like, what? What are you talking about? "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." In other words, so I haven't heard my father say anything about it, and he shares everything with me. "David, I think you're just confused." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. So every new moon, there's a festival, and then the king and the king's entourage sits at this table, and David's going to be missing. So here's the setup to the plan. He says, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If Saul says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. He's reminding Jonathan of the covenant we just read about in chapter 18. Remember that covenant we made in that tent after I killed Goliath? That's what I'm relying on right now, man. Please treat me according to that covenant. And Jonathan said, or back up to verse 8, therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, wouldn't I tell you? Okay, so this is Jonathan being convinced that his father is trying to kill David. And David is saying, this is more than the torments, man. And then Jonathan's like, well, I need some proof. I really don't think this is true. But he makes it clear in verse 9, if I have to choose, and if you are right, I'm on your side, man. I'm on your side. And you'll notice that David isn't banking on assumed friendship. He's not like, hey, we spent a lot of time together. They probably didn't spend a whole lot of time together. He's relying on the covenant they made in chapter 18, verse 8. So this is the friendship, the bond, the covenant between them that is now being tested. And it's hard to think of a greater test of loyalties. But this isn't a casual friendship. It's a covenantal friendship. And there's more at stake than just their sort of casual everyday affinity for the same likes. So they need to set up a way for Jonathan to report back to David whether Saul is upset that David is gone from the table. Because remember, David said, if he's upset that I'm gone, you know he's trying to kill me. If he's like, oh, good, I'm glad he went home and went to Bethlehem, you know, then okay, maybe I'm wrong. There's the test. And then we see it play out in 10 through 17. Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? Like, how am I going to get the report on what happens at the table? Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field, and Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, he be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Verse 14, don't miss this, it's quick. If I am still alive, Jonathan telling David, after all this, after I report to you one way or the other, whether he doesn't want to kill you or wants to kill you, if I'm still alive, what is he thinking there? If I take David's side, I'm dead. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. In other words, if I escape the wrath of Saul and then you take over and you're in power, please don't kill me. Just because I'm related to Saul, just because the house of Saul is supposed to be cut off, don't cut me off. Because I'm changing sides, man. I'm with you. Verse 15, do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. My kids and their kids, protect them if you're on the throne. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. This is like Rahab, okay, when the spies came in, and she's like, whoa, I can call the cops, the Canaanite cops, on these guys, or I can perceive that God is going to wipe out my people, and my only hope and my only chance is to make a covenant or a deal with these spies. And she does. And so when the wiping out happens, her line is preserved to the point where she becomes an ancestor of Jesus. This is similar, okay? Although Rahab wasn't besties with, her soul wasn't knit to the spies, but it's a recognition that Jonathan has that Saul's line is over, Saul's line is going to be wiped out, and I don't want to be wiped out with it. Your line is going to take over. You and your heirs are going to be king, and I want my house, my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren to benefit from the same covenant that we made with each other. So he makes clear in verse 13 that Jonathan's responsibility is toward David, and then he makes clear in verse 14 what David's responsibility is toward Jonathan. You see that there? The two-way street. That's why we call membership a covenant, and that's why I made it clear that it's the church's commitment to the member and the member's commitment to a church, because covenants have that two-sided aspect to it. Jonathan is going to protect David. David is supposed to protect Jonathan. And the covenant is between their houses, Jonathan's house and David's house, and nothing is going to come between them forever. And notice in verse 16, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Who are David's enemies? Who is he saying, may God take his vengeance, his wrath upon those who seek to kill you, David? Who are those? Who's they? His dad. His king. He has a double loyalty there that he's breaking for the sake of David, because he has a greater father in Yahweh, and he has a greater David and king in David. So he reiterates that this is a covenant of love, not a covenant of mere convenience, and he's relying on this covenant for this king that he's claiming fidelity to protect him. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why we sometimes have such fickle friendships, because we refuse to make bond-like commitments. You started hanging out more, and you just kept hanging out. And some friends, you kind of stop hanging out, and maybe you're not sure why you stopped hanging out. Other friends, you still hang out, but you just day by day. I'm not sure how many of us have friends where we go, do you remember the bond that we made? You're not allowed to not call me for 3 months, brother. This is a little different. We don't live in a covenant kind of society. We don't understand covenant commitments very well because it's not a part of our culture. And it's not like they were making covenants left and right. It's not like Jonathan had multiple covenants with multiple friends. Every time he saw somebody that hit a home run, he's like, let's make a covenant, man. I have your baseball card. He's not like a fanboy running around handing out covenant sheets to everybody. But still, he understands something that maybe we miss sometimes. So here we see how it plays out for Jonathan to know for sure that Saul is after David in 18 to 25. Jonathan lays out the plan. Remember, David asked him, how am I supposed to know which way your dad acts at the table when he notices I'm missing? So Jonathan said to him, verse 18, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, hey, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. There's the covenant again. This chapter is like covenant, 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 right? It's the faithfulness of the bond of a covenant together that is the basis of this particular friendship. Verse 24, so David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. And now we see Jonathan learn the truth the hard way. He's going to learn of Saul's desire to kill David by becoming the brunt of Saul's rage himself, 26 to 34. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him, to David. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. He must have eaten something bad, and he was not allowed, ritually allowed, to come to the table. He's got to go get taken care of. I'll see him tomorrow. But on the second day, verse 27, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? If he really wants to dress down his son, he brings his mama into it. Verse 31, for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Jonathan, don't you get it? Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Jonathan's like, oh, man, this is worse than I thought. And David was right. Verse 32, then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death, and Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. So the covenant bond here is truly tested, but it stays intact. We'll see how it plays out in the next few verses, 35 to 42. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow behind him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Emphasizing the key words that means, you're right, man. You were right. You need to get out of here. Verse 38, and Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord. There it is again. Go in peace, because we have sworn, there's the covenant, both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. I think the reason why Jonathan sends the boy away with the weapons is partly because it's an excuse to see David in person one last time, without anybody else knowing about it. But I also think it's partly because he says, go in peace. I'm not armed, right? My arrows and stuff, I gave it to the boy and the boy took off. I'm approaching you with nothing. Because remember, in the back of David's mind, he's like, is Jonathan going to betray me? That's why he was begging him to remember the covenant. Because humanly speaking, what Jonathan should do is kill this dude, man, so he can retain the throne for himself and for his family. But he says, no, go in peace. I'm not going to harm you. I've chosen my side, and that is with you. the covenant is reiterated again, and the fact that the covenant is an eternal one. Now, as we look at this passage, we see in one sense there is a layer where we're going, man, we look at these two guys and we realize that there's a friendship there that is formed that probably none of us have experienced, and we wonder if we ever could experience something that deep, that solid, that sound, with fidelity that is at that level, where it's an unbroken fidelity to one another. But I want us to notice that it isn't just two random guys, it's between two kings and the guy that's caught between them. And the guy that's caught between the two kings recognizes that even though one of them is wearing the physical crown now, there's one that is the actual king who won't wear that physical crown until later, and I am going to hitch myself to that king that doesn't sit on the throne yet fully, trusting that God, in God's view, that's the real king. And even if I lose my life for it, even if my own dad kills me for it, I know I'm choosing the right king. And so this isn't necessarily a lesson on how to strike up friendships, because of the king aspect is central to it. See? So if one of you comes up to me and is like, Lucas, let's be best friends, man. Let's cut a covenant. I'll be like, whoa, relax. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, I might consider that. But if you start talking like, because you're my liege, you're my king, finally someone where I can just be like, tell me what to do, and then I'll just do it. I'd be like, I think you misheard the sermon, brother. Because that's not me. I'm not the one that deserves that kind of fidelity. Who deserves that kind of fidelity? An actual king. And who's your king? One that isn't on the physical throne yet? One that if you ask people around, they're like, he never even existed. You guys have been talking about your king coming back for 2,000 years. It's as fanciful as a Tolkien novel, they might say. And you are between two kings. You can love this world with all its power and all of its wealth and all of what it offers you, knowing that if you turn on this world will want to kill you for turning on this world. But you can embrace the one true coming king who's over all kings, over all leaders, and to whom we owe the highest allegiance, an eternal, unbreakable bond of friendship with a king who doesn't call us servants but friends. Jonathan showcases what it means when you give your complete fidelity to a king, even before the power shift is fully realized. That's the key. If Jesus Christ returns and he makes it obvious, I'm over everybody, and he's riding his white horse, and the sword is coming out of his mouth, he wipes down all wickedness, and then we go, oh, okay, I'll be your guy. It's too late then. That covenant needs to be struck in the tent. That covenant needs to be struck when you realize that he's the champion who defeats giants in the valley. You don't wait until there's no Saul. Our loyalty to our king is rooted in our covenant of faithfulness with him, that he starts with us. We need to recognize that the future benefits of our covenant with Christ encourage us to live with fidelity now, even under unbelievable pressure to abandon him. That's covenant fidelity. You call Christ the friend, that's what friendship looks like. Because we treat Jesus the way we treat our college buddies and the way we treat our friends from of old. And so you had babies at the same time, but then you kept having babies, and then she didn't keep having babies, and you didn't bond over the second and the third child because she just had the one, and so that friendship starts to dissipate because it wasn't based on a covenant. It was based on some kind of convenience, which is okay, but that's what it was. You went to the same college, you kind of had the same friends, but then you got married, this person's still going from girl to girl, you kind of matured, and this person is still acting like they're still back in college, and so that friendship dissipates because they stayed stuck in college mode, and you grew up. That's okay, but that's not a covenant friendship. A covenant friendship with Christ means that rain or shine, we choose him. Not when it's convenient for us, not when Jesus happens to be our favorite. We don't turn to scripture to find out what Jesus requires of us just on the times where we feel like we're a little bit stuck. We need to get unstuck. Thanks, Jesus. And then you don't talk to him again. That's not a friend. But this kind of friendship recognizes Christ is king. And even when I feel like I'm in trouble, I don't blame him for it. I lean on him in it. Jesus taught disciples that fidelity to him sometimes means standing with him even when nobody else will, even when your closest people to you won't. Standing with Christ when your wife won't do it. Standing with Christ when your parents won't do it. Standing with Christ when your kids won't do it, when your brother won't do it. We'll put this up on the screen, just a couple of verses, but the first one, Matthew 10, just to try to help you understand why I think this passage about covenant relationship with the king is what Jesus was on about. In Matthew 10, he says, "Do not think," this is Jesus teaching his disciples, "do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace." Huh, that's interesting. I thought we called you Prince of Peace. "I came to bring a sword." Whoa, there's Revelation 19 right there. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Jonathan. "Whoever loves father or mother more than they love me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy." How much do you love your daughter? Anybody who has a daughter in here? How much do you love your son? Jesus is like, that's good. You should. But you should love me more. We go, wow, how did Jonathan choose David over his own dad? That's what we're called to do. Not your pastor, not your growth group leader. Jesus Christ, your king. "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jonathan is now dodging spears because David's seat is empty. The spears that are meant for David, because David didn't show up in person, the person who is physically there with him is the next best thing to throw spears at. And Jesus taught that the world will persecute us because of our fidelity to him, because they hate him, not because they hate us per se. So is Jesus here physically to crucify over and over again? No? Well, then let's kill the Christians. Let's persecute Christians. Let's oppose Christians. So the other verse that I thought of, Mark 13, verse 13, here's a short one. Mark 13, 13, Jesus says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Christians, we're going to be yelled at in much the same way that Saul yelled at Jonathan. Don't you realize you can't build your own kingdom if you're busy building his? That's what Saul told Jonathan. "I can't believe you're such a traitor." And he tries to appeal to Jonathan's own selfish desire for a throne. Why don't you build your own kingdom? Why are you building his kingdom? Build your kingdom, but to do it, you got to kill him. Kill him and build your own kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no. Die to yourself. Die to your own kingdom and build my kingdom. That's what covenant friendship looks like. And it's not easy. But it begins. If your friendship with Christ is ever going to be tested and survive the test, it's going to begin with a fidelity covenant, a covenant of love between you and Christ, not a covenant of convenience or a relationship of convenience. Jonathan tells David to go in peace because David has nothing to fear from Jonathan. Jonathan's saying, "I'm not going to hate you. I'm not going to deny you. I'll deny everything else before I deny you." And that's the posture of the Christian. So this passage speaks, I think, more directly to our relationship with Jesus as our king than it does any other kind of friendship because of that central kingship theme. And that's where the covenant really makes sense. You're in a covenant relationship with Christ. That makes him your best friend. And that makes him your first line of loyalty over anyone else. However, I do think it teaches us that if we have a covenant brotherhood in Christ, that Christ unites us by being our king, then we should develop strong bonds between each other. In other words, if Jonathan had a twin, I don't know, I'm just making this up. This is dangerous because it's not scripture. Just lock that in mind. I'm making this up, right? But if Jonathan had a twin and that twin was just like Jonathan, committed to David as the next king, wouldn't that create a bond between those two? And this is what we have in Christ. If you follow Christ as your ultimate king and you have a love eternal covenant that Christ has made with you and you serve him over all other things, you will leave father, mother, brother, son, daughter if it means they're getting in between you and Christ. And then I have that same commitment. There's our bond. Churches left and right, and I'm not saying it's sin, but churches say we've got to get people together, but people like other people who like the same thing. So we're going to have small groups based on likes. There's books and literature and articles about how to do small groups in church, and it's like the wine tasting group, and then the motorcycle group, and then the emo group. I don't know. Because people are only going to want to hang out with people that share interests. But if my ultimate, first and primary interest is following my King Jesus Christ, and that's your first and ultimate interest, what does it matter if you like rap and someone else likes country? What does it matter if you're 50 and the other guy's 20? You are subjects and friends to a loyal, faithful king. That is the strength of our brotherhood, not affinities. Of course, we're going to gravitate toward people that like same things, and that's not wrong. I'm not saying we can't hang out with some people more than we do with other people. That's going to happen, and that's natural, but that's not the foundation of covenant friendship that begins with our relationship with our own king. This teaches us about faithful friendship brotherhood precisely because it teaches us about our own fidelity to Christ as king. How can two people experience a bond like this if they follow different kings? Some of us are like, oh, my best friend is not a believer. Well, I get what you're saying. I get what you're saying. Because you came to Christ 3 years ago and you spent so much time in the trenches of life with this other person and they haven't come to Christ yet. Don't cut them off out of your life. But do you want to be there 5 years from now, 10 years from now? Your best friend is someone who's not in the trenches with you anymore, who serves a different king, someone who would serve Saul over Jesus when you're saying, I serve Jesus over Saul. What is the foundation of the friendship? We should develop strong bonds with those who are also in the light with us. That's why I think if faithful friendship is a part of marriage, that's why light can't marry dark. And just to be clear, not as a matter of color, but of covenant. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has everything to do with covenant. The only intermingling kind of marriage we need to be concerned about is the intermingling of someone who follows Saul marrying someone who follows David's grandson, Jesus Christ. So, last final words before I wrap up. Especially for those of you who are younger, teens, young adults, choose your friends wisely. I'm not saying unfriend unbelievers or immature people. I'm not saying don't connect with them. But form your deepest bonds with other citizens and subjects of your King Jesus Christ. And when you think, I don't want to hang out because he's not as funny, well, go hang out with the funny guy for 15 minutes and then go spend an hour and read through scripture with somebody who believes that scripture is dripping with the king's words to you like you do. Surely that is a greater time than laughing over the same TikToks that someone else does. Choose your friends wisely now so that you can develop long-lasting friendships that are based on something that is eternal rather than something that is flimsy, fluid, fickle. And then those of you who are older, it's not too late to form friendships. Sometimes we just kind of get stuck. We're like, these friends worked out. These friends did. I'm just kind of stuck. That's my pattern. We may not say that out loud, but young people are, they're still forming their identity. So they're gravitating toward friendships and trying to figure out what kind of friends am I keeping. We sort of have already figured that out, and it just fell where it fell, and that's kind of it. Sometimes it's hard for us to break through and tolerate new people. We tolerate people fine in the non-best friend category. I'm talking about the core friendships that we sometimes lack. And you might not have 20 of them, 10 of them, or even 5 of them, but can we have one or two? It probably is going to take work. But it has to be based not on our affinities and same likes. It has to be based at the foundation on how we serve Christ as King. It's going to be tested. Our loyalty to our King is going to be tested. Our loyalty to each other is going to be tested. But I believe if it's rooted in covenant faithfulness to Jesus Christ, our friendships in Christ will survive any test. Let's pray.